Thank you, Jim.
All right, let's sing together. Let's sing this a cappella, shall we? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the gathering of believers together in the name of Christ. Thank you that you've called each one of us from the depth of our grave so that we may have life in you. Thank you that this eternal life that you've granted through your Son begins here and now at the moment that we believe. And thank you that that extends all the way into eternity. I also specifically pray for Chuck Boyles today, Lord, as he faces this inevitable death. I pray, Lord, that you would usher him into your presence peacefully, without much pain. And thank you for our time together as we look into the book of Revelation. Thank you that you have planned everything in detail, how the world will end. And thank you that we can rest in your providential hand. And I pray for the Holy Spirit and his teaching ministry among us today as he illumines the word to us. May we not only see your plan and submit to it, but that, more importantly, that we would submit our lives to you on a day-to-day basis. And we commit this time to you that everything that is said may be spirit-controlled and Christ-honoring. Pray for this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, please take out your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 4, where we are now entering into, in the book of Revelation, into the future matters. As you recall, that the book of Revelation is the consummation of God's plan through Jesus Christ. And what we saw in chapter 1 was a prologue, if you will, the introduction to the book that gives us a context in which the book was written. Yeah, this book was written in the context of suffering for the believers. And God lays out a panoramic prophetic program of how things are and how things will end. He talks about and addresses the churches, the seven churches in Asia Minor that existed in the first century, and they really symbolized all the churches, not only in the first century, but all the churches in every generation, that every church ought to take heed regarding the messages given to these seven churches. There you go. Thank you. And then we transition into chapters 4 through 22, where what will take place after the matters of the church, the present age? And that's the question that the author is answering in these chapters in the book of Revelation, which really make up the bulk of this section, yes? In chapters 4 through 22. Let me kind of skip over this just for the sake of time, because I have to pack a lot of things into these next 2 weeks. And that is, what I want to do is I want you to turn to chapter 4, verse 1. Right off the bat, what you see in these two chapters of 4 and 5, chapters 4 and 5 really are the key to understanding the future events that are laid out in chapters 6 through 18 that makes up the tribulation period. But what you have in 4 and 5 really are the prologue of the book regarding this future events. And so look at chapter 4, verse 1. It begins with a very familiar Johannine way of phrasing something that really tells us that there is something, a shift going on. There is a change in setting both in time and place. And so look at this where John says, after these things. And that's the question is, after what things? Well, after the things of chapters 2 and 3, that matters the church. And so we were dealing with the present age, the church age, if you will. But after these things, the times of the church, what's going to happen afterwards? And that's what John is signaling here. The phrase after these things really symbolizes that there's a change in setting, time and space. In terms of time, we're not taken from the present to the future. And then in terms of space, we're not taken from the earth to the heaven. And chapter 4 is important because it speaks to the place of where these judgments are coming from. Chapter 6 through 8, where God is unleashing this period of judgment that is about to come upon the earth, that is referred to as the day of the Lord throughout the Old Testament, or the tribulation in the New Testament, yes? And this time period is, this judgment is coming from the very throne of God. And that's what I want you to see. And chapter 5 is important because it focuses on the person of the judge. From whom are these judgments coming from? And that's why these two chapters are so important for us as we come into this time period, right? Okay, when you look at a broad framework of chapters 4 through 22 in regards to the future, it looks something like this. You have the prologue in chapters 4 and 5, which really sets the stage for what's to come. And then you have this huge section in Revelation 6 through 18 that focuses on the tribulation period, or the 7 years of the tribulation. And then you have in chapter 19 what follows after, and that's the second coming or second advent of Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ will come to reign and to rule and to judge, yes? And then you have in chapter 20 this long period, 1,000 years, that is known as the millennial kingdom to come. This is the period when God will make everything right on the earth, as God intended when he created the world, yes? That all things fell apart when sin entered the world, and this is now where he will restore all things to its glory, even beyond to what God does through Jesus Christ. This is the time period when all of God's major covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, all these covenants will be fulfilled literally in the person of Jesus Christ. And then you have in chapters 21 and 22, this extension of the millennium that is called the eternal state. Yes? And then you have a prologue that follows after that. So I want you to look at chapter 4, verse 1, where you come into a description of a scene in heaven. Look at this. After these things, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And so John is taken from the earth to heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things of the present. At once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. And surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. And before the throne, 7 lamps were blazing, and these are the 7 spirits of God. Also before the throne were what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were 4 living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, and the second was like an ox, and the third was had the face of like a man, and the fourth like a flying eagle. Each of the 4 living creatures had 6 wings and were covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of God Almighty, who was and who is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. When you read this chapter, you're thinking, good night. What is being described here? It seems so glorious and yet so heavy, yes? And by the way, that's the meaning of the word glory is heaviness. Heavy. And what you have is a throne of God that's being described here, and one sitting on it. And around the throne are surrounded by angels, four living creatures, and then you have 24 other thrones. And the question before us is, who are these 24 figures that are sitting around the throne? Yeah? And even though it doesn't really tell us who these are, people have guessed as to who these are that are surrounding the throne of God. And there are three interpretive options, according to many of the scholars that have written about this. And the first one is that these are angels. These are angels surrounding the four cherubim, if you will. You have the four cherubim surrounding the throne of God, and then you have the other angels surrounding them and sitting on thrones. But here's a problem with that option, is that in the Bible, it never ever says that angels are ever seated on thrones. And so I think that is unlikely that these are angels sitting around thrones. And then the second option is that these are a combination of 12 Old Testament and 12 New Testament saints. And I think the reason why this is given is because at the end of the book of Revelation in 22, what you have is a combination of the 12 tribes of Israel and then the 12 apostles. And so perhaps this is a combination of Old Testament and New Testament saints. But I tend to rule this option out also because it also never says in the Bible that Old Testament saints are ever seated on thrones. The only ones that will be sitting on thrones around God's throne will be us, the New Testament saints referred to as the church. And so this is probably the church that is representing all of us who will be seated with him. The question is always asked, what will believers be doing in heaven? Well, we're sitting on thrones around Jesus' throne, reigning and ruling with him. How do we know that? Well, look at chapter 3. In verse 21, remember the verse that was right before chapter 4. He says to the church in Laodicea, to the believers, he says, to him who overcomes, that includes all the believers, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, with my Father and on his throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The context, the nearest context, tells us that we'll be seated with him, yeah? And so where Christ is seated, we'll be seated with him. And I think this is a picture of all the saints that are surrounding the throne of God, reigning and ruling with him, yeah? I know you have a lot of questions. but let me go on and cover chapter 5, and then I want to spend the rest of our time answering a lot of questions. And what I want to do today and also next week is building a eschatological framework, if you will, regarding this time frame to come. I think then, as we begin to look at these events, it will make a lot more sense. Yeah, and so let me do that for you in the next couple of weeks. And so look at chapter 5 with me, where the focus now is on the one that is seated. Chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, saying, who is worthy to break open the seals, break the seals and open the scroll? That's the question. But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside it. By the way, the scroll is what contains the seven seals, the seven trumpet judgments, and the seven bowl judgments, all coming out of that one scroll. Yes? And the question is, who is worthy to break open the seals? And verse 4, I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside it. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. By the way, throughout the Bible, you have these lamb imagery. There are two different words for the word lamb. This is not the sacrificial lamb that you see throughout the Bible, especially in John's Gospel, where John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, that word lamb is the Greek word amnos. Okay? But here, the Greek word is arnion. It's a different kind of a lamb. Here, the amnos is more of a sacrificial lamb. Arnion is a word that comes from describing a victorious, conquering lamb. And that's the picture of a lamb that's given here. And so it says in verse 6, "Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song." here is why all of these saints are crying out in this praise, because this bowl of incense contains all the prayers of the saints that have gone up to the throne of God. When will you make everything right? When, O Lord? O Lord, when will you make everything right? When will all this evil that is in the world, when will you make that right? When will you repay all the evildoers that have persecuted and destroy the people of God? When will your righteousness ever come to fruition? They're breaking out in praise because finally God is making this come true. If you've ever seen injustice done, you have a 10-year-old child victimized. And you have all kinds of evil where you, even if you and I feel this visceral gut reaction, there is anger. There's a sense of, Lord, how long? How long will you put up with this evil? The same prayer that Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk, cried out, "Oh Lord, how can you look upon this injustice and not do anything about it? How can you see all of this grotesque acts of people and not act?" Yeah? Well, God is now coming to answer all those prayers that have gone up to heaven. Yes? And so look at this. He says in verse 9, "And they sang a new song, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe, language, and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign upon the earth.' And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, 'To praise be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' The four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." What a scene. What a scene. Now, I want you to put your finger here in Revelation. Go to John chapter 5, the book of John chapter 5, where you have a very important chapter there, because it speaks to Jesus' divine prerogative to judge. Look at John chapter 5. I'll start with verse 16. This comes on the heels of Jesus healing the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. Remember that story? And this is the discourse that follows. And it says here, so Jesus, chapter 5, verse 16. "So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, like healing, the Jews persecuted him. And Jesus said to them, 'My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working.'" Remember, I told you that in first century Judaism, you could never call God as my Father. You could always refer to God as our Father. But Jesus here is intentionally calling God my Father. What's he doing? He's claiming deity for himself, yeah? A unique relationship with God. And so he says, my Father, he is always at work. And so verse 18, for this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So they knew exactly what he was saying about himself. And Jesus gave them this answer. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life. This is the first of two divine prerogatives that are given to the Son by the Father. One is to what? Raise people from the dead and give us life. The work that God is doing in and through the Son today. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I love Jonathan's preaching today from Jonah, and speaks to the exclusivistic nature of the gospel, isn't it? People all worship different gods and have their own views of who God is and how to get to their gods. But there is only one way that God has given, and that is through the Son, Jesus Christ, yeah? And here you see this, that we could only come through the Son. Verse 24, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned, but he has crossed over from death to life. I love that. I got to see Chuck Boyles this week, and I reminded him of this verse, that you've already passed from death to life. This is just simply a transition to your, what? Eternal state. Yeah? This is where you'll finally be free of all of your illnesses, diseases. Death no longer will be a part of what you face. And this promise is given to all of us who believe and trust in Jesus Christ, that we have already crossed over from death to life, that we are already living the eternal life, which will transition into eternity the moment that you and I pass into glory, yes? And then he says this. He says, I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear him will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to what? To judge. Because he is the Son of Man. And this is the second of two divine prerogatives that God has given the Son, and that's the prerogative to judge. Only the Son of God, only the divine Son of God, the God-man, can be the judge that pours out all of these judgments onto the world, yeah? And that's the point that John 5 is making here. What a wonderful... And that's the point. If anybody else were to judge, that wouldn't be perfect justice. But it is because Jesus Christ is the one who is judging that all of us, even unbelievers alike, will bow their knees to the Son and say, you were right and I was wrong. Did you know that? That unbelievers will come and lay at they'll bow before the feet of Jesus and they'll say, "You were right, and you were right, and I was wrong." Yeah. Okay. So as we come to chapter 5, you have this key question that is answered, and that is, who is worthy to break open the seals and open the scroll of God's judgments that are contained within? That includes a seal, a trumpet, and the bowl judgments. And the answer is there is only one, and that is the conquering Lamb whom God has put on the throne, yeah? And here's a question that we'll discuss, and that is there are... what I want to do today is I want to answer the question, what is the tribulation? What is the tribulation? And will the church... Believers today, will you and I be a part of that? That's the important question that I want to answer in the next couple of weeks, yeah? Because there is a variety of opinions among scholars as to which viewpoint really accurately reflects the viewpoint of the scriptures. And the first option is called the pre-tribulational rapture. And as the term suggests, that we as believers will be raptured before the tribulation happens, meaning the church that includes you and me will not be a part of it. So the tribulation will be unleashed after Christ has come and has taken us home. Remember in John 14, verses 1 through 3, when Jesus was about to leave the disciples in the upper room, the last meal that he had with them, and they were filled with anxiety. And they were saying, wait, what do you mean you're going to leave us? And then Jesus reassures them with these comforting words, don't be anxious. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may be with me, what? For how long? Forever. So he is promising to come back to take home his bride that has been betrothed unto him, and he will enter into that everlasting relationship with us as the brides of Christ, yeah? And that's the promise that's given. So we'll not be a part of it. And that's the pre-tribulational rapture. And then what you have, the second, is what's called the post-tribulational rapture view. And that is to say, as the term suggests, that we as believers will go through the tribulation and the rapture will occur after the tribulation. So you and I will be very much a part of this time that God is unleashing his wrath upon the world. And somehow believers will be protected from that hour and shielded during that hour. But ultimately, we too will be raptured. And that's the post-tribulation rapture view. And then the third view is called the mid-tribulation rapture view that was proposed sometime in the mid-70s by a New Testament scholar by the name of Douglas Moo, who taught for many years at the Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, who moved on to Wheaton College and has now since retired. I think he may have passed, but I'm not sure. He may still be living. He's the only prominent scholar that has proposed this view and really had not gotten any traction. And so apart from just few relatively unknown scholars, mid-tribulational view, rapture view really hasn't caught on. And so the evangelical world, scholars have really come down to two major views, and that's the pre-tribulational view, which we hold in our church here at Stonebriar, and then a post-tribulational view. By the way, it's about half-half, 50-50, right down the middle among evangelicalism. Okay, and so let me say this before I get further into this discussion, that when you come into this eschatological discussion, this is more of an in-house debate. Are you with me on this? This is more of an in-house debate among brothers and sisters in the body of Christ as we discuss these eschatological matters that we differ on. Yeah, this is not a right or wrong issue. This is not a us versus them issue. Okay, but this is a particular view that we hold as a church as Stonebriar. And let me explain why we hold to the view that we hold. Okay, and if you happen to follow the scriptures and hold to a post-tribulational view at the end of the process, you're okay. You're okay. Your salvation is secure and intact, all right? So it's not a conservative, liberal issue. It's not a right or wrong issue. It's more of a particular view that we have in the evangelical world. Okay. That makes sense? Yeah. Okay. So as we get into this, why I'm passionate about this particular topic is because we have to be sure of understanding what the tribulation is. And I think there's a lot of misunderstanding out there regarding this time period. It is not a period where we as believers will be opposed by the world. It is not a period where we will be persecuted, where believers are facing hard times and trials, because even Jesus said in the Upper Room Discourse that in this world you will have, what, persecution. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. You even had the Apostle Paul saying to Timothy that in the last days, Yeah? Those who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. That's nothing new. That's always been true in the plan of God, that believers in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, people of faith, will be persecuted. Yes? Yes? And John says, if the world hates you, know that it hates you because it has hated me first. The fact that you and I are opposed is nothing new. But this is the very specified time period that is 7 years to be exact, and I'll talk about why the 7 years. Okay? And so let me explain what the period is going through these biblical passages. Number one, it is Daniel's 70th week of prophecy given for the nation Israel. And here's the context of it. Remember Daniel in Babylon, that Daniel was taken to Babylon for the sins of the people, right? Along with all the other Jews. They were taken to Babylon, and they were told that they'd be there for 70 years. Remember that prophecy given in Jeremiah 25? And when the 70 years were almost up, Daniel begins to pray, Lord, according to Jeremiah's prophecy, you said that we would be here for 70 years. Well, 70 years are almost coming up in our calendar. And so Daniel wants to know, what's going to happen to us and your people? What's going to happen to the Jews and the nation Israel? And God gives this great panoramic prophetic calendar of what's going to happen to the Jewish people. And it says 77s are decreed for your people, which adds up to 490 years. 490 prophetic years are decreed for you and your people from the moment that Artaxerxes, that Persian king, commands Nehemiah to go and build the city. From that moment on in 444 BC all the way, that there's going to be a prophetic calendar that he sets off. Yeah? And 490 years are decreed for your people. 69 of the 70, or 483 years, will be fulfilled at the moment of Christ being cut off at his crucifixion. Right? So that becomes more of a hinge point. From that point on, there's going to remain this 1 7-year time period that is yet to come. And we've been there for 2,000 years. Yeah? So there's that 1 7-year time period that remains to be fulfilled. And that's the 7 years of tribulation that is laid out in Scripture, known as the 70th week of prophecy. Are you with me on this? Okay. The very specified time period that God has decreed for Daniel and his people. Number two, it is a time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah's prophecy, which will be immediately followed by the fulfillment of a new covenant to Israel. When God promises that when you come and repent as a nation, as a people, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. And that's given in Ezekiel 34, where God is breathing life into the nation. Remember that? Remember the picture of the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel, where you have all these dead, dry bones that are thought to have been dead and can't be brought back to life, and yet God breathes his life into the nation and will bring them back to life. And that will be fulfilled during this time period of tribulation when the Jews as a people, as a nation, will turn to their Messiah in repentance. Yeah? Doesn't mean that every Jew will be saved. But there will be a national turning from their sin to embrace the Messiah. Isn't that exciting? Yeah? And then third, it is a time of great distress for the nation Israel that is unequaled in all of history. Daniel 12, Matthew 24, when Jews will be persecuted like no other time before. It will make the Jewish Holocaust pale in comparison. Because it is when we'll see in Revelation 12 that Satan is finally flung out of heaven into all the earth, and he's thrown onto the earth, and he is bent on fury. Because he knows that his time is short. And it will take all of his frustration and all of his anger onto the Jews. Yeah? The people that belong to the Messiah. And number four, it is the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world. Not just some geographical area, but the whole world will be experiencing this trial. Number five, it is a period during which the beast of Daniel's prophecy, or the Antichrist, will manifest himself to the world. Daniel 7, 2 Thessalonians 2, we're in Revelation 13. Yeah? It is when this man, known as man of lawlessness, will appear out of nowhere. And he will take the leadership that will come out of the fourth empire that is given in Daniel's prophecy. You have Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. But something unique about this fourth empire, that it is made up of two stages. And I'll put all that on the whiteboard next week. But the fourth empire is unique in that it will not be overthrown by another power, but will disintegrate from within. But there's something unique about this second aspect of this kingdom, and that is it will come from a disparate people groups. It's not going to be made up of one ethnic people, but made up of 10 different confederacy of nations, out of which will come this ruler, known as the man of lawlessness, yeah? And people will follow his lead, and he will make a false peace treaty with the Jews for 7 years. And you know how desperate Jews are for any kind of a peace treaty. you study the recent history, and the Jews have hungered and longed for that kind of a peace treaty. And the Antichrist will be the one to give it, and the Jews will lunge at it. Right? Not knowing that he is a false Messiah. In the middle of that seven-year time period, where he will what? Break that peace treaty and will begin to persecute them. Number 6, it is a period of time for which the Antichrist will make a peace treaty with the Jews for 7 years, but will break it in the middle of that period and will begin to persecute them. And number 7, it is a period of time during which 2/3 of Israel will be killed. As I said, it'll make the Jewish Holocaust pale in comparison to how many Jews will die during this time period. Zechariah 13. Number 8, it is a period during which the beast out of the earth, or the false prophet, will perform many miracles to deceive the people of the earth. In fact, it says that we will see more miracles on earth than we've ever seen before. And they're designed to mislead the elect. Yeah? So think about that. By the way, think about the miracles that oftentimes people get really obsessed over. But miracles are always designed to point us to something, either to the Messiah or to something else. Yeah. And number 9, it is a period of time in which the gospel of the kingdom will be preached. The same message that Jesus preached, John the Baptist preached, that will be preached again by the 144,000 Jews who are the first fruits of Jewish conversion. And they'll be the ones that God uses to communicate the gospel, to preach the gospel to all the world. Through whose ministry, thousands upon thousands of Gentiles will come to faith in Jesus Christ during this short time period. That is awful. And then 10th, finally, it is the period of time in which the whole earth will be catastrophically chaotic, militarily, economically, geographically, geologically, astronomically, and spiritually, as the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments are poured out on the earth. And that's what the tribulation period is. Okay. And so we'll talk about the significance of that time period. Now, let me run through this really quickly. Okay, I know that I'm kind of dumping a whole truckload of eschatological truth to you, okay? But I want to give you this kind of for you to chew on during the week, and then we'll come back and talk about this one by one next week. Now, there are definite notable differences between the rapture of the church and the second advent that many merge the two and conflate the two. So post-trib believers tend to think of these events as one and the same. Right? Because they think that the believers will go through the tribulation and then will be raptured and then we'll make a U-turn and to meet the Lord in the air and come back with him. Now, to the fairness of the post-trib proponents, they would say that we, when we're raptured, we're going up to heaven to meet the Lord in the air and welcome back our king. Yeah? Just as when a king goes out to war, that citizens go out to meet him and welcome him home. So that's how they would understand the event. But here are two distinct emphasis on these two events, that they really cannot be called one event. At the rapture of a church, the church will meet Christ in the air. At the second advent, the church will return to the earth with Christ. At the rapture, the church will be taken to heaven, whereas at the second advent, the church will return to the earth from heaven. At the rapture, Christ will come for his saints, whereas at the second advent, it is Christ will come with his saints. At the rapture, Christ himself will gather the saints, whereas at the second advent, it is the angels will gather the elect, according to Jesus' own words. At the rapture, believers are the ones who will be caught up out from among unbelievers. It's the believers who are taken up. Whereas at the second advent, it is the unbelievers or the tares who will be gathered first. Okay, and they're taken out and the believers will enter into the millennial kingdom. At the rapture, Satan will not be bound. In fact, he will be the most active during this time period. Whereas at the second advent, Satan will be bound for how long? For a thousand years. At the rapture, the righteous are the ones who will be removed from the earth. Whereas at the second advent, it is the wicked who will be removed. At the rapture, there are no signs leading up to the rapture, meaning the rapture is the next big event in God's prophetic calendar, and that's what we call, this is a doctrine of imminence, that the rapture could happen any moment. He can come back tonight. He can come back this next moment. And that's the rapture of a church. But the second advent, there will be definite signs that will precede the return of Christ. It says that every eye will behold his coming. But the rapture is when he comes to take the believers out from among the unbelievers before he unleashes his wrath upon the world. I've included a lot of slides here. Let me see. I think that's it. I'll have a bunch more in weeks to come. But let me leave it here. I know I kind of dumped the whole truckload on you. But hopefully, this will provide us with a framework of working through these chapters of what God will reveal in times to come. So let me entertain some questions for a few minutes that we had before that. Let me go to the lady way back. Say it again. Oh, this slide. This one? Okay, yeah, you bet. Yeah, any questions or comments generally? Yes. Wait for the mic to come. Thank you, Donna.
Scripture mentions several places that you referred to about under the earth. What is under the earth?
Well, in the underworld, as we call it, where there are demonic forces, where there are, so even in that realm, God is sovereign. Yeah, his authority extends even to that realm. Yeah, very good. Yes, sir.
I just wonder how the Antichrist is going to explain the rapture of the church.
Exactly right. Well, he'll try. He'll do it. And imagine this. You know, you and I lived through, in our recent history, this period that was really confusing. It was full of panic. And we didn't know where that come from. And the world is looking for answers. And it'll be a lot like that, where in a world that is flux with all kinds of fear, anxiety, and not knowing how to explain what had just happened. And you know what's amazing is that the world will listen to whatever voice that tends to make sense to them. Yeah, and as the scripture says in Daniel and Revelation, that this figure will be has such an oratorical skills. He is so charismatic. That with words, he will be the epitome of humanism in the end time world, yeah? He will be the epitome of everything that is anti-God. And he'll provide answers that people will latch onto. What I was really amazed about living through those COVID times was just how gullible people are. We like to think that we're independent thinkers, but we're really not. We're just sheep following whatever voice that makes sense to us. We're blind following the blind, yeah? And when the Antichrist provides this kind of a reasonable answer, they will follow it blindly. And what I was amazed about is how people, while following this and not knowing any kind of scientific evidence that yet, and yet, how, boy, how almost religious people became. Yeah. And that's how it'll be. It'll be religion without Christ. And you better follow it. Or else you'll have neighbors snitching on other neighbors. You know, we've lived through that. And as scary as that is, in days to come, thank God that we will not be here. Miriam, go ahead.
In Revelation 3, 11, there was a mention about the two witnesses or the two major prophets.
Revelation 11.
Revelation 11. Uh-huh. So, and the popular view was it will be Moses and Elijah, but it was not mentioned on the list in the Great Tribulation. Two witnesses, Moses and Elijah.
Yeah, I mean, they will definitely be part of that.
Oh, okay. So, I don't know. I thought you know, it was not mentioned. So but they'll.
Yeah, you mean in these slides?
The other slide, the facts about
creation. Yeah. Okay. Well, there are a lot of things that I didn't include, these are what the period is. Oh, okay. Not what the period includes.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you.
Yeah, it wasn't meant to be comprehensive. Okay. It was more pointing out what the biblical justification for this time period is.
Okay.
Yeah, thank you. There you go. Yeah, any other questions? Yes, sir, Norm.
I take a lot of encouragement to pray out of 5:8, where it talks about the incense, the bowl, the bowls, that our prayers, like the aroma of the sacrifices, the Old Testament, go up and they smell good to God.
And that'll appear, by the way, after the seal judgments, after the trumpet judgments, and after the bowl judgments. So these are judgments that are being given by God because of the answer to our prayers. Yeah?
So this does not directly apply then to 5:8 says at the end, these are the prayers of God's people to us now. No.
No, even all the prayers that I've got, you know, all throughout church history, when people have prayed, how long, O Lord? Yeah.
Okay.
These judgments are God's answer to those prayers that he keeps. Yeah. None of it goes unanswered. All of our prayers of God's justice, all of that are being kept for that day of judgment when God will answer our prayers. Yes.
Okay. I was interpreting it as when I pray, it smells good to God.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Prayers are
okay.
A sacrifice unto Him.
The English Standard says God's people. The English, whatever. Another translation says the saints.
Yeah.
No difference.
Yeah.
The saints.
Right.
Are God's people. All the same.
Yeah. You know, one of the arguments for the pre-tribulation rapture view is that the word church, ecclesia, appears 21 times in chapters 1-3. Yeah. Guess how many times the word ecclesia or the church appears in chapters 4-22? Right? Almost none. One more time. And that's at the very end of the epilogue. But during the tribulation, not one time. Not one time, because we're nowhere to be found. Yeah. Yes.
I always wonder about the Antichrist. He comes and he offers peace to the Jews. And they're looking for, and Vladimir was just here not too long ago, they're looking for the Messiah still.
Mm-hmm.
So if they're looking for a Messiah, do they accept him because he is Jewish? Because you're thinking about all the anti-Semitic things that are happening in today's world, but it gets way worse then. Or is he not Jewish?
He is Jewish.
Okay, he is. So, but then he stands against
God. I'm sorry. You talk about the Antichrist?
Yes.
No, he is not Jewish. No.
So the Jews accept him as Messiah, yeah, and he's not Jewish.
Jews are not accepting him as a Messiah.
They don't?
No.
Well, they sign the peace treaty with him. They just don't care. They just want peace.
They want peace. Yeah. They want peace from a world ruler. Yeah?
Right.
But they're not accepting him as a Messiah. No.
And the other comment I was going to make is... So my brothers are Presbyterian, not holding anything against them, different dispensation.
Yes.
So in the post-trib thought process, it's because the church has replaced Israel,
exactly right,
which is not scriptural whatsoever.
Yeah, well.
And I don't think my brother's not going to heaven. He's saved. He's going to heaven. That's He's right. A pastor. I'm not saying that, but that's where the difference comes in.
Yeah, yeah. I'll end with this. I think a lot of our eschatological distinction comes from our definition of what the church is. And so I'm writing this article in the VIPSAC journal that's to come, and that is, how do we define the church? If we define the church as a spiritual fulfillment of Old Testament Israel, for whom the 70th week of Israel, Daniel's prophecies meant, then naturally that we too will go through that time period because we are receiving all the promises that are given to Israel, yes? But if we are a distinct people that is unrelated to the Old Testament Israel and belong to this time period that is known as the church, that Paul calls the mystery, right? Mystery, not that it's an unknowable truth, but mystery in the sense that we are receiving what God has not revealed in the past, in the Old Testament. You don't have a concept of the church in the Old Testament, but now in the progress of God's revelation, you have what God's revealing through the church that Paul calls the mystery. The fact that Jews and Gentiles are one in the body of Christ, that we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has always been present throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament too, yes? But the one thing the Holy Spirit never did was come to indwell believers into the body of Christ. Yeah, that is unique to this age. Yeah. And here's also what I want to say that I'll speak to further next week, and that is, if we are the bride of Christ, and if we are the body of Christ of which he is the head, remember the story of Acts 9, where Saul, before he became known as the Apostle Paul, was on his way to Damascus to kill Christians, and the Lord Jesus appears to him on the road, right? And he says to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church?" No, he doesn't say that. He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Meaning, I think Saul that day got a good dose of ecclesiology that day of what the church is. And that is, the church is the body of Christ of which he's the head. And here's my question for you. If the time period of the tribulation is God's wrath being poured out on the earth, in what sense would he be pouring out his wrath upon his own body, the church? It doesn't make any sense. What's more, in what sense would he be pouring out his wrath upon himself if we are the body of Christ of which he is the head? Doesn't make any sense. How does that reconcile with Romans 8:1, where it says what? Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes? And so you and I will be exempted from that hour, as Paul said to, or as Jesus said to the church in Philadelphia, that he will keep you out of this hour. And so again, depends on how we define what the church is that will determine our eschatology, yes? And so these are sincere brothers and sisters of ours that hold to the post-trib argument, and that is that we are the spiritual fulfillment of Old Testament Israel, yeah? And I think that's where the difference happens, yeah?
Where the case of math would work.
Yeah, exactly right, exactly right, okay? Yes.
Okay, so if the elect are raptured, then who are the elect that are being...
No, that's a different terminology that's used.
Okay.
All throughout chapters 1 through 3, Sharon, in Revelation, that the word church is referred to as believers. But from that time on, all the believers that will come to faith during that time are called either the elect or the tribulation saints. And they they're different. Ones, they're different from the church.
And they are the ones that will be deceived?
They're the ones that the Antichrist will try to deceive.
Okay.
Yeah. Thanks. Yeah. Yeah, so the church, which began on the day of Pentecost, will end at the rapture. And that's the time frame of the church. That has a beginning and an end. Yeah? Yes. Yes. Very good. Yes.
There's some rumors that have gone around that this Board of Peace is...
What of Peace?
The Board of Peace that
a
Trump
Board of Peace, okay.
organized, not per se him being the Antichrist, but that at the, you know, that we should be paying attention to that. Can you counsel us on that?
Well, I'll let you ask that to Mark Hitchcock.
Okay.
by the way, I'm really thankful that that conference, which would be really great for all of us to attend, is that that'll kind of coincide with my class here in Revelation. So I think we'll have gone through about half of the book of Revelation when that conference happens. And by the way, Dr. Mark Hitchcock is an esteemed colleague of mine at DTS, and he pastors up in Oklahoma, and is probably the most foremost theologian regarding this eschatology, the future stuff. And he's written a really great book that you should all get a copy of. And it's a really easy read. He makes it really readable, as brilliant as he is. He has both not only a theological degree, but a law degree as well. And so he's able to really articulate our positions really well in a book called The End. The End. Very simple. And yet he goes through all of the eschatological framework in a very easy way for us to understand. Yeah? And yet not dumbing it down. Yeah? And so he... Yeah. It's called The End. The End. And so I'm glad Dr. Mark Hitchcock is coming to talk about this stuff. And he's written many books on Iran, in the Middle East. And so I think he'll be the foremost expert on that subject. Okay. So here's what I want you to do for next week. I want you to really think about all these things. And then we'll spend a great deal of time next week answering a lot of your questions and covering some of these important topics. Yeah? And so we'll do that before getting into chapter 6. Okay, let me pray for us, and we'll end our time together. Thank you, Lord, for being the sovereign God who knows from our beginning to the end. Thank you that you have planned everything of how the world will end. And thank you that you are completely and sovereignly in control over the everyday affairs of mankind. Thank you that even through this conflict in the Middle East today, that you are fully and sovereignly in control. It is our prayer that so many in the Middle East, especially in Iran, will finally hear the gospel and be able to worship, where the underground churches will be able to come above ground and to be able to evangelize, and that many will come to faith in Christ as the Assyrians in the Old Testament came to faith at the preaching of Jonah. And it is our prayer that that will happen today in our midst. And we will wait with great expectation to see the great work that you will do. And we commit this time to you. Pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you very much, everybody.
Thank you. All right. Thank you, Stephen. That's really getting good. I'm looking forward to the next episode. Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.